Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John 16, verses 16 through 22. This would be the 102nd sermon on the Gospel of John as we continue verse by verse through this, what is known as the fourth gospel. All human activity, so it would seem to me, is ultimately in the pursuit of happiness, joy, or pleasure, or fulfillment, or emotional well-being, or whatever label we might want to give to it. Seems to me that that's what's behind the activity of the businessman as he pursues profits, and the parent as they seek to rear their children, and the athlete in pursuit of the trophy, and then even the drunk with his bottle, the philanderer with his immorality, the glutton with his food, the addict and his drugs. All of our vocational pursuits and our avocational pursuits, it seemed to me, ultimately, they're all directed toward joy, pleasure, happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction. And I think we make a mistake if we think that there isn't real happiness or pleasure to be found in these pursuits. That's not what's at issue. The Bible itself refers to the passing pleasures of sin. There's pleasure to be had in sin. There's pleasure to be had in the world, but the Bible calls it passing pleasures. In other words, those pleasures, while they are real, they don't last. They are temporary. They're on the surface. They're superficial. They don't satisfy. One has to go back to the well again and again and again, at greater and greater depth, and eventually it all comes up dry. And so then one begins to pursue in another direction. Then I want to note as well that all worthwhile endeavors come to us, all our pursuits come to us at a price. There's a cost involved in the successful or proficient or lasting pursuit of any given endeavor. Everything that's worthwhile in this world takes a lot of hard work. It takes repeatedly saying no to yourself, to sticking to it. Nothing that is worthwhile, that is truly good, will come to us cheaply. And so we shouldn't be surprised if true joy, that of which Jesus is speaking in our passage today, is costly. It comes at a price. It will not be found through shallow or superficial worldly endeavors. We won't be able to find true joy through half measures. No, true joy is going to come at a terrible cost to Christ, and it's going to involve significant suffering for us as well. So true joy will not come to us cheaply, and ironically, even though it is a gift of Christ to us. So keeping those two things in mind, what I want us to look at this morning is, number one, that joy comes to us through the cross, and number two, that joy is to be found only in Christ. So we have this dialogue in our passage, verses 16 through 20, in which there is considerable confusion, and it leads to the declaration in verse 20 where Jesus says, "Truly, truly," here's a very significant pronouncement, "I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Well, how is it that the world will rejoice and yet also that the disciples' sorrow will turn to joy? Well, the answer is both of those things are, in fact, manifest through the cross. The world will rejoice, but a temporary rejoicing. The disciples will be sorrowful, but that will then be followed by true joy. How? Because of the cross and the subsequent events of the cross, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So let's look... As we look at joy comes through the cross, we want to look more carefully at the disciples' confusion. Verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. You will see me no longer. What's he talking about there? He's talking about his death. Then you will see me. What's he talking about there? He's talking about his resurrection. Should the disciples understand what he's saying by this point? Well, they really should, because Jesus repeatedly in chapters 14 through 16 has told them about his imminent departure. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So he's talking about going and coming. By my count, he repeats this 7 times in chapter 14. It's again in chapter 16 and verse 5, again in chapter 16, verse 7. They really should not be confused. Nevertheless, verse 17, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this? That he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me. That's his going. And again, a little while, and you will see me again. That's his resurrection from the dead. And then, because I am going to the Father, ultimately is then talking about his ascension. They're confused. Why are they confused? He's been telling them over and over about his going and his coming. Well, I think they're confused because they're upset. When we're disturbed, it affects our ability to understand what others are saying to us. We don't hear very well. They are upset. They understand that there's going to be a departure, that he's going to leave them. They do understand that. They don't understand why. They think he should be establishing his messianic kingdom, and that's a political kingdom. That's how they envision it. He's going to subjugate the Romans, subdue them finally, and establish his kingdom. And they will be rulers with him in that kingdom, ending Roman oppression. So they just can't integrate what he's saying into their own bias, into their own worldview. Why is he going? What does he mean he's going? What does he mean he is returning? And this is what happens for all of us, virtually. We have our bias. We have our presuppositions. We have our prejudices. We hear something. We don't understand what somebody's talking about. Not because it isn't clear, but because it doesn't fit into our framework of interpretation. So that's what's happening here with the disciples. They can't reconcile what he's saying with the bias that they bring to the discussion. So verse 18, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he is talking about. This is just more evidence that the disciples need the Holy Spirit. It will only be on the other side of the cross, after the day of Pentecost, that they will be endowed by the Holy Spirit with the capacity to understand. Chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Chapter 16, verse 13, he said the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. They don't understand now, neither would we understand. We would not understand the truth about God. We would not understand the truth about the human condition. We would not understand the truth of Christ and the way of salvation. We would not understand the Christian life unless the Holy Spirit is endowing us with this supernatural capacity to understand. It would all be a mystery to us. It would all be confusing to us. None of it would add up for us. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for understanding. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So he discerns their need for clarification. So he provides that then in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, see, the problem is, they want the kingdom of God right now. They want a shortcut to glory. They want what we might call immediate gratification. And so they don't want to hear about this departure. They don't want to hear about it in this little while. They don't want to hear about this weeping and lamenting and the sorrow that he is saying, that must come first before they will experience joy. They want to have it all right now. And Jesus is saying, no, there will first have to be this period of weeping and lamenting when the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. And then he says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Joy will follow, but sorrow must come first. There's a sense in which, I want to say this carefully, that not even God can, so to speak, wave the magic wand and make us joyful, can impart joy to us. There are things that have to happen first. There are first things first. What is it that has to happen first? Jesus will first, of necessity, deal with the root causes of the sorrow. In other words, if there's no cross, and if Jesus doesn't deal with the cause of the sadness and sorrow in this world, if he doesn't deal adequately with it, if he doesn't deal with it, then there will be no possibility of any of us experiencing true joy. First, sin and the problem of sin will of necessity be removed, and only then, in other words, first the cause of our unhappiness, which is sin, and then, and only then, will joy or true happiness be possible for us. Well, why is that so? Well, because it's sin that keeps us from God. And it's sin that leads to death. And it's sin that's behind all of the many deaths that we experience in this world. It's sin that's behind all the misery of this world, and all the conflict of this world, and all the war in this world, and all the violence in this world, and all the breaking up of families, and all the self-destructive behavior, and even natural disasters. Behind them is the fall and the disruption of the natural order. Without sin, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no loneliness, there'd be no tragedies, there'd be no poverty, there'd be no sorrow, there'd be no idolatry, there would be no error. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is something you must grasp, he's underscoring. The world will rejoice. The world will think, oh, a victory's been won. We finally have eliminated that condemning voice of Jesus. That voice that exposed our self-righteousness. The world will rejoice in its triumph. It's going to celebrate the death of Christ. But that celebration, Jesus says, will be very short-lived. So the world will celebrate, and you will weep and lament. But your sorrow, he says, will be turned into joy. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the victory over the root cause of that which is behind our lament and our sorrow. And in its place, he will establish a strong and a permanent joy. A joy that will endure. A joy that's not superficial, but deep. That's not shallow, but it's enduring. A joy that can't be taken away. Why? Because the strife is over, in the words of the great hymn. The victory has been won. And therefore, there's a foundation for true joy in all who believe. So, number one, that joy comes through the cross, and it won't come apart from the cross. And as we talked about a week ago, and we talked about in the catechism class today, there's a great deal of Christless Christianity. We want all the benefits of Christianity, including a ticket into heaven, but seem to think that it's possible to have that apart from Christ. People who are banking on some kind of generic understanding that God is love, and therefore he's going to forgive, and therefore he's going to show me favor and allow me into his presence, and all of that is hoped for apart from Christ. And Jesus is addressing them and in their sorrow and saying, yes, their sorrow is coming. There's a pathway through sorrow that you must walk because that leads to the cross. But through the cross then will come a joy that is permanent and enduring and lasting and of which you cannot be deprived. So secondly, the joy is through the cross, but the joy is in Christ himself. Verse 21, Jesus goes on. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Now, this is a proverbial understanding of which he speaks, and it's childbirth is an Old Testament metaphor for the suffering of God's people in their bringing forth of the Messiah. It's a suffering that then, because of the birth of the child, the joy overshadows the original pain. So he's using that as a metaphor. Again, verse 21, a woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. In other words, it's going to be the presence of Jesus. It's going to be their fellowship with him. It will be their knowledge of him, their experience of him as he sees them. And he's placing, you'd expect it to say, then you will see me. But he's placing the initiative on himself. I will see you. I will see to it that you see me. And then what? And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. I will initiate reunion after the cause of the sorrow. The cause of the sorrow is the cross. Then I will be raised from the dead. Then there will be this reunion, and then you will have joy, a lasting joy, a permanent joy. Colossians 2:15, Jesus will have disarmed the principalities and the powers. Hebrews 2:14, he will have disarmed the devil, rendered him powerless. And then you will rejoice and no one will take it from you. It will be lasting, permanent, enduring, and unbreakable. Why? Because we will enjoy an enduring relationship with Christ, one that cannot be broken, one that will last, one that is permanent. As Jesus said back in John 10, 28 and 29, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me and he is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's the basis for your joy because I established with you a permanent relationship that, and no one can break that because nobody can pry open the doubled grip of Father and Son as he holds his people in his hand. The Apostle Paul raises the same issue at the end of John chapter, or rather of Romans chapter 8, where he asks the question, who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And his answer, of course, is nothing can separate us. So that when Jesus says, then I will see you again, he's speaking there of a permanent, unseverable connection between himself and his people, so that, in the words of Philippians 4:4, we can, as his people, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just sometimes, not just periodically, but always. Why? Because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and it's in him that true and lasting and permanent joy is established. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say that he is content in all his circumstances. Why? Because in all of his circumstances, he still has fellowship with Christ. He still knows him. And knows what it means to be forgiven and knows what it means to be reconciled to God. And so that has a transforming effect on every circumstance of life. This is why James can say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because this results in an even greater faith, a perfecting of faith, and a stronger union, and a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and the nature of our relationship with him, so that the foundation of joy becomes even stronger, that permanent and unalterable foundation of joy rooted in our inseparable relationship with Christ becomes even stronger and deeper. And I think that will go on right into eternity, so that throughout the ages of eternity, our joy, our peace, our contentedness it'll already be perfected, but then it will grow even in its perfection. It will get ever deeper and stronger. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. That's why Peter refers to our joy as a joy that's inexpressible. It's full of glory. It's beyond words. The human language fails us when we consider the joy that we have in Christ. Psalm 4:7. The psalmist says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." He's talking about the unbelieving. Do they have joy in their grain and their wine when it abounds? Well, of course they do. The world has its grain. It has its meals. It has its food. It has its wine. It has that which fills the heart. So there are these passing pleasures. They're real. They're genuine. This is why people become so enamored of them. This is why they're in such hot pursuit of them. This is why they become addicted to them, why they become habit forming, because they're real. But they're shallow. They're superficial. They're temporary. So the psalmist can say, I have more joy than they do. Why does he have that joy? Because he knows God. Because he's experienced fellowship with God. The psalmist says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. That's what he's experienced. He's been in the presence of God. He knows what it is to have fellowship with God. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He can speak of partaking of the fullness of God's house and drinking from the river of his delights. That's a language of experience. It's spiritual. It's not material. It's not physical. It's not food. It's not grain. It's not wine. That's what the world thinks. That's where all the joy is to be found. That's where the pleasure is. That's where the happiness is. That's where you find satisfaction and fulfillment and well-being. And what the Bible says is, no, that's not where it's to be found. We rejoice in the Lord. It's in his presence that's the fullness of joy. And that's why we have joy even when trials and afflictions come, because it's at a much deeper level. I think sometimes personal testimony helps. Let me give you personal testimony. I have more joy sitting on my porch in the early hours of the morning with my Bible open, praying and contemplating the things of God, than I do eating at the finest of restaurants. Now, I enjoy the finest of restaurants. I do. I love food, and I enjoy food enormously. But what I'm telling you is I have more joy when I'm alone on my porch, reading my Bible and praying. It's a spiritual joy. It's hard to describe. It's hard to quantify for people. It's hard to communicate exactly what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, it's a river of delights, though. It's what Jesus promised when he identified himself as the bread of life, and he said, whoever comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. He'll satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst of the soul. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I have more joy on my porch than in taking the most exotic of the vacations. And I've had some good ones. I have. I took that journey up the coast of Alaska, whatever you call that thing. It's absolutely gorgeous. I've gotten around a little bit. And of course, I couldn't let a sermon about such things pass without mentioning Big Sur in California. I mean, that's just, the world doesn't get any more beautiful than that. But I'm telling you, I have more joy sitting on my porch with my Bible open, praying, than on the most exotic vacations, sporting events. I've been to the Rose Bowl many times. I've been to the Orange Bowl any number of times. I have been at national championship college football games repeatedly. That's a big deal to a lot of people. To a lot of people, that's their ambition, is to be able to go to a national championship football game with their team. I've been there with my team in the game, and I have watched them annihilate the opposition. And I trust you'll believe me when I say because I mean it, more joy on my porch, reading my Bible, praying, than attending those games. I've been to some fabulous concerts, by which I mean, all right, from the ridiculous to the sublime. The Beach Boys, that's the ridiculous, to Beethoven. I've been there where one of Beethoven's violin concertos, one of his 9 symphonies, I've been there for those. They're moving, they're powerful. Much as I love the Beach Boys, that concert was a waste of time. But the Beethoven, that was fabulous. More joy on my porch with my Bible, praying and contemplating the things of God. Why? Because it's spiritual joy. It's not physical. It's not material. It's not in the best that this world is able to create. It's a spiritual reality. And it's to that that Jesus is pointing when he says that I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. So if you doubt me, let me tell you one other story. This is from Mark Knoll, the church historian. A Wheaton grad, by the way, Tim's alma mater. Mark Knoll tells a story about a Christian in North Korea who was imprisoned, and because he would not bow the knee to the almighty state, he not only was imprisoned, but he was forced to work in the fields of sewage. And so day after day, he went out into the product of the prison camp, the sewage, and was forced to wade through just let your imagination run, the gagging and the just overwhelming odor. And how oppressive and vile the task must have been. But he tells a story that this North Korean Christian came to cherish those few moments that he had amidst the sewage because it was the only time the guards left him alone. And because they weren't paying any attention to him, that left him time to sing and to pray. So what did he sing? Well, he sang a song that I'm actually fairly critical of because of its sentimentalism. But on this occasion, this is remarkable. What did he sing? He sang, "I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses." Now just think about that. For him, sloshing around in the sewage had become what? A garden. A garden. Why? Because it's there, more than anywhere else in his life at that time, that he experienced the richness of fellowship with Christ. And he walks with me and he talks with me. Think of it. And he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. What a dramatic example of the depth and richness of Christian joy. The joy that's inexpressible, that's beyond words. The peace that passes understanding. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love, joy, and peace. Don't waste your life pursuing happiness and pleasure and comfort in this world, because you're never going to find it. Not in this world. In this world, apart from Christ, we are like birds without wings. We are like fish without water. We're not in the environment in which we can thrive. We're not in the environment in which we can find fulfillment, find purpose. We need wings. We need air. We need Christ. In James 4, verses 4 through 8, James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, he's saying, we all, even as Jesus had his own path of suffering to walk, we do too. Because becoming a Christian is costly. It involves turning from your sin, repenting of that sin. Denying oneself, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So James says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He will exalt you. And then, as an exalted one, then you'll experience the depth of peace and joy that Jesus promises for all who put their trust and faith in him. Yes, it's a free gift, but it involves faith and repentance. And faith and repentance are hard. It's hard to humble ourselves. It's hard to deny ourselves. It's hard to surrender our lives to Christ. But the promise is he will impart to you, to me, to us, a joy that lasts. And it's this joy that Jesus gives. This joy that Jesus maintains, and it's this joy that Jesus guarantees for his disciples as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might find this joy of which Jesus speaks. Oh, that our hearts would rejoice with a joy that no one can take from us, no one and no circumstances. Oh, that we might rejoice amidst the sewage of this world and the afflictions that inevitably visit us and the disappointments and the discouragements. Oh, Lord, we pray, impart your joy to us in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with you, O God, the gift of eternal life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship he brings with you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's conclude together by singing hymn number 479, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, this great old gospel song, 479.